It's nice to see everyone. I'll let you take a wild guess which psalm we're going to turn to. It's 37. And today, the text we're going to look at for you and me, it's going to hit us in the guts. Because David is going to really test our limits of obedience to the Lord when faced with injustice, when faced with things we don't like. I think this is going to push it. It's going to push whether you really want to trust the Lord or not. When something in the world seems unjust, or worse, probably when something seems unjust that happens to you, particularly when there seems to be no solution. So we're going to continue taking our very slow pace in Psalm 37. And again, kind of a major theme in Psalm 37 is, how do you live a life of faith in a sinful world where injustice is the norm? And I really believe, for me, it's just been a tremendous study. And I think if you're here for most or all of these times through Psalm 37, I think that you're going to, in ways maybe you won't even perceive immediately, but over the course of time, your thinking is going to change and shift your progress in faith. And if you think, well, I've really grown as much as I can in the way I trust the Lord, I don't think there's ever a ceiling to that. There's never a greater height that you can't reach. So I think you're going to see changes even in the way you think. And it might not be something you perceive immediately, but over the course of time, I believe you will. And that is the value of going through Psalm 37 at this pace. And the question is, that we're going to answer today, is there a place for righteous anger? Is there a place for righteous indignation? Now, that's not the main lesson. I'm just giving you that thought because certainly there is. There is a place for that. Jesus displayed righteous anger. Paul displayed righteous anger. But is anger supposed to be a tool to force people to change? Is it to be a tool that turns vengeful? Or put it this way, will your anger help you in any way to deal with injustice, to deal with unfairness? And so I'm going to say that there is a place for righteous anger. And in Psalm 37, that's not the topic. It is not a place for us to try to justify any sort of anger. And today's section is going to deal with this question of what do you do with anger? What do you do with that sense of unfairness that just burns in your soul? So let's pray, and then we're going to read Psalm 37 together again. Our Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day. Thank you for beginning our time together just around the fire of your word to warm our hearts and our hands, as it were. Lord, I pray that you would show us in our own hearts this morning those areas where we know that we could have more faith, where we know that we could trust you more, where we know that we could be less bitter, less angry, more gracious, more patient. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to scrape the sin out of our souls and to replace that sin with righteousness, with Christ-likeness. And I pray that this morning would be a step in that direction. We pray in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Psalm 37. Of David. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward doers of unrighteousness, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in Yahweh and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in Yahweh, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to Yahweh. Trust in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Be still in Yahweh and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out schemes of wickedness. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing, for evildoers will be cut off. But those who hope for Yahweh, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more. You will look carefully at his place and he will not be there. But the lowly will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked schemes against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but Yahweh sustains the righteous. Yahweh knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil, and in the days of famine they will be satisfied. But the wicked will perish, and the enemies of Yahweh will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish in smoke, they vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. For those blessed by him will inherit the land, but those cursed by him will be cut off. The footsteps of a man are established by Yahweh, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because Yahweh is the one who sustains his hand. I was young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. All day long he is gracious and lends, and his seed is a blessing. Depart from evil and do good, so you will dwell forever. For Yahweh loves justice. He will not forsake his holy ones. They are kept forever. But the seed of the wicked will be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to put him to death. Yahweh will not forsake him in his hand. He will not condemn him when he is judged. Hope for Yahweh and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. Then he passed away, and behold, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. Observe the blameless man, and behold the upright, for the man of peace will have a posterity. But transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from Yahweh. He is their strength in time of distress. Yahweh helps them and protects them. He protects them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. I'm thankful to be in a church that you don't panic when we read long portions of Scripture. That's what we're to do. And we try to make sure that three or four entire chapters of the Bible are read aloud in one way or another. That's just kind of our goal. And so this helps toward that. But I think by the time we read through that about 22 times, it's going to be part of your soul. And so I'm eager for that and see how that impacts you. So today we're actually going to consider two sections as one, since verse 7 is really an introduction to verses 8 and 9. So those two little sections go together nicely. So we're going to consider those. And the lesson for today, lesson number 4 that we've done so far, is wait patiently for vindication. Wait patiently for vindication. And I took this straight from verse 7. Wait patiently for him. What these three verses are going to do is they help us fight against our sinful tendency to want resolution now, to want justice now, to want vindication now. And by the way, I think we should just say this up front, in the process of you having to wait on the Lord, you will find that he may be sanctifying you, because you may be the one who's dishing out a little bit of injustice here and there. And so it's not just what I receive, it's what I need to have happen in my own heart. And so that waiting is always good for you. It's never good to view yourself as the hero of the story all the time. That sometimes when you're waiting on the Lord, it might be because he's doing something for you. He might be rescuing other people from you. And so that's something to keep in mind all the time. That you may be the one who's benefiting spiritually as he scrapes sin out and makes you more like Christ. So I want to divide this very simply. There are three imperatives that are the most important. So I'm going to give you three key commands to waiting patiently for vindication. And they're all found right here in the text. The first command to wait patiently for vindication is be still. Be still. Verse 7 begins, be still in Yahweh. This is exactly what it sounds like. This Hebrew word literally means to stop moving, to be motionless, to be rigid. It's, if we were going to take it at its basest form, it's like you're walking and you suddenly stop. Now, obviously, this is a figure of speech. This is not saying stop your body from moving. This is not saying when you pray, you shouldn't walk. It's not saying that at all. It's a state of mind. Or if I could put it this way, it is an action which is defined by an inaction. That you are doing something by not doing something. It's the attitude of being quiet. It's the attitude of being still. And we see this elsewhere in Scripture. The prophet Jeremiah says in Lamentations 3:26, it is good to wait silently for the salvation of Yahweh. Psalm 62:1, surely my soul waits in silence for God. From him is my salvation. Now, this is as good a place as any because we won't be in Psalm 46 for a long time. So I'm going to take a little side note. I want to address an area of Christian mythology, a Christian myth. Psalm 46:10 in the ESV reads, and this is the subject of countless pieces of Christian swag and jackets and t-shirts and wall hangings and mugs. It reads, be still and know that I am God. I feel bad for all those people making all that money on a verse they took out of context. The LSB is a little more accurate. Cease striving and know that I am God. This is a completely different Hebrew word than Psalm 37:7. Psalm 37:7, be still, means to be quiet and to be calm, to be motionless. Be still, in the context of Psalm 46, means stop fighting. Stop being at war. The context of Psalm 46 is the return of Christ and his crushing of all the nations, and that's how he's going to end all war. There's nobody left to fight. So when it says cease striving, this is a command to the world that you will stop making war because Christ has returned. So I just want to be clear about that. It's a wonderful verse, and I'm sorry if that's your life verse and you memorized it. Be still and know that I am God. It means quit making war is what that actually means. It has nothing to do with the inner workings of your heart. It has to do with the world being crushed by Messiah King. So I just had to deal with that now because it'll be months before we get to Psalm 46. So let's go back to this, though, because we've been going psalm by psalm, and we see this command, be still, and there's something striking about that. What's striking about it? Well, think about many of David's psalms we've examined so far. I'll give you just a few examples. Psalm 4:1, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Hear my prayer. How about Psalm 5:2 and 3? Give heed to the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God. For to you I pray, O Yahweh, in the morning you will hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. Psalm 13:1-3, how long, O Yahweh, will you forget me forever? And then verse 3, look and answer me, O Yahweh, my God. That seems to be the opposite of being still, doesn't it? That's very different. So what is this being still? What is this? When we put the whole context of the Psalms together, there is a time to cry out to God. There is a time to expend yourself in prayer. There is a time to question God, to say, how long will you wait to answer? To say, look and answer me. To say, answer me when I call. Then there's also a time to say, the prayers have been prayed and I'm going to be still. That's an act of faith. This is I think, a new concept for many of you, potentially, that it is an act of faith to take a break from prayer. Now, I know Paul said pray without ceasing, but this is the idea here is that it is an act of faith to say, I've expended my soul. I'm going to enjoy my day today because the prayers have been prayed, and I'm not going to stay in a state of worry and anxiety. Now, the LSB here, it says, be still in Yahweh. It translates what's called a lamed preposition. It's like the Hebrew version of the letter L, which is attached to the front of a word, and it always means to or for. Sometimes it can mean before. I haven't found a single other instance where it's actually translated be still in Yahweh. So I think a slightly better translation would be still before Yahweh, to be still in Yahweh's presence. So what does this mean? What's the difference? If I could use a bit of a sentimental illustration, if a tiny child runs to his father, a little girl runs to her daddy about something that's terrifying. And you remember with little kids, and maybe you remember with yourself, it can be something that's horrifying as a vacuum cleaner or a balloon. Things that just for a little kid are absolutely terrifying. And this child runs to his father with many words expressing fright and fear. That is Psalm 4:1. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me of my distress. Be gracious to me and answer my prayer. Words, 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 words. I need help. But when the father gathers up the child, buries the child in a hug, buries the head in the shoulder, puts the big hands on the back and on the head, and says, you're okay, that is be still before Yahweh. The words have been said, now you're in the father's arms. And the best thing you can do, what does a father or a mother do when the child won't stop? Oh, no, 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 it won't stop. They say, shh. They say, be still. Be quiet. That's the follow-up to a prayer of desperation. Now, I think that is a tremendous addition to your faith. Let me give you a couple of ways to think about this, maybe a global way. When you're tempted to be distraught over injustice in the world, injustice that you see in our country, our state, our city, or whatever, or something highly unfair, which Psalm 37 so highlights so often, yes, you cry out to the Lord about this. But growing faith, growing trust, abiding trust says that then there's a time to be still. There is a moment to trust your Heavenly Father and just be with Him. So here's a question I have for you. Maybe to elevate your prayer life just a little bit. When you're in prayer, do you ever stop talking and just meditate on the fact that you are in the presence of Almighty God in that moment? And just be still. And just enjoy. This is the greatest joy you have in your life, is to have that understanding that I am in the presence of God at this moment and I don't have to say anything right now. And just enjoy that moment. That's globally, personally, very similar. When you're tempted to be distraught over something that you would like to see happen, or a crisis that's happening, or it seems that there's the crisis of the day and you wonder when the Lord's going to give you a break. And it's something that consumes your thoughts and consumes your prayers. Yes, you cry out to the Lord about this. You pray until you can't think of another word to pray. But growing faith, abiding trust, says that then there's a time to be still. A time to just trust your Heavenly Father and just be with Him. That's what it means to be still. Before Yahweh. To go for a walk. And to say, you know, Lord, I don't have a lot to say this morning, but I'd like to just enjoy being with you. And let that be okay. You know this, in relationships, sometimes the sweetest times you have is when you're just in proximity with someone and no words are spoken. And it's just a sweet time together. So the first command to wait patiently is be still. It's the second key command to wait patiently for vindication. Look upward. Look upward. Verse 7 continues, and wait patiently for Him. Now, this is an interesting translation, wait patiently. And I understand the spirit of it, but this is a Hebrew word that almost always is translated something like to tremble or to be in distress or to be in labor, as in giving birth. There's an amount of anxiety to it. And so why would they translate this patiently? Well, given the context of being still, this should be taken as tremendous anticipation, that you're trembling with anticipation, you're distressed with anticipation, not in the idea of sadness or anger or anything like that, but the sense of anxious for something good to happen. And so that's the patience. So now what we're talking about is developing the mind of your faith, because this is speaking of choosing how to think. And I know that sometimes Bible churches were accused of being what some people say, having a heady faith, or that we're head Christians, meaning all we do is think about stuff. The fact is that the way you walk with the Lord starts in your mind. It starts with filling your mind with good things. So what this is talking about, wait patiently, wait with tremendous anticipation. This is about cultivating that attitude, and that attitude happens in the mind through the knowledge of Christ, through the knowledge of what is coming. Let me give you some great texts for developing tremendous anticipation. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or understand, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. That is a tremendous prayer to pray. Lord, I know that you can do abundantly more than I can even ask, I can even think of. That creates anticipation. Colossians 3, 1 and 2, very familiar to you. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. What does that mean? It means knowing your Bible and knowing what's coming. This is a very eschatological section. Philippians 3:14, Paul says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And that means exactly what it sounds like, that Paul is looking forward to going up. He's looking forward to the end of his life. That's what it means to cultivate tremendous anticipation. And this is very exciting because you're not a passive victim of circumstances now, because you can always decide what to think. You can always make that decision. It might not be an easy decision. It may be a battle that happens daily. It may be a battle that happens multiple times. You may catch yourself going down a destructive road in your thoughts, and you have to say, no, here's what I'm going to think of. The world says you should listen to yourself. The Bible says you should talk to yourself. You tell yourself what to say and what to think. Paul said this, Philippians 4:8, think on these things. You know what's exciting about that? If we are given those commands, it means you can do it. It means it's possible. It takes discipline, and it may take you whipping yourself into shape 50 times in a day, particularly when you're overwhelmed with one particular issue. But this is a way to create anticipation for God's justice, to just imagine the justice of God working. I think we've seen a little tiny taste of this with the new Department of Government Efficiency. I've never read the news so much in my life because I want to see what they did yesterday. They are efficient. They're lifting up these stones where wicked little politicians have been hiding for years, giving millions and billions of our tax dollars away to things that are immoral, evil, that are absolutely horrible. And every day there's new revelations of fraud and waste and corruption. And that's just a few worldly smart people doing this with some sense of a moral compass. Imagine the King of all the kings utterly taking over the world. No stone will be left unturned. No one will hide, because at the initial day of the millennial kingdom, all the people who are doing that stuff will be executed. There will be no corrupt people left. Or imagine the great white throne judgment, in which all the books of every evil deed, every evil thought, every evil word will be opened, will be exposed, will be completely revealed. Those are comforting thoughts. Why not think about them often? Why not think that every day? And you know, it's funny to me, little kids already know how to do this. They're born knowing how to do this. You see a little child just staring off into space with a weird smile on his face, and he's a million miles away, and he's 3 years old, and you go up to him and you say, What are you thinking about? Candy. Oh, what kind of candy? Strawberry. How much candy? All the candy in the world. And they're so happy right in that moment. Your resources are limitless and eternal. A child knows how to do this. They can just decide, you know what? I'm checking out. I'm going to think about candy. You can do the same thing. I'm checking out. I'm going to think about heaven. Why would I let this problem overwhelm me today? I'm going to think about heaven. I'm going to read Revelation 21 and 22. I'm going to read it 10 times today. I'm going to think about the great white throne judgment, because I know that all the people that have so frustrated me, that just seem to get away with evil, they're all going to stand before Christ if he doesn't save them. You can do that too. Not candy, but eternity. So our commands, be still, look upward. One more, avoid vengeance. Avoid vengeance. And lest anyone say, well, I'm not really a vengeful person. Vengeance can be a life lived in secret internal hatred and bitterness toward someone. That's a form of vengeance, and it will eat your soul. It will eat your soul away. Second line of verse 7, do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out schemes of wickedness. Now, you notice we come once again to do not fret. We saw that in verse 1, do not fret because of evildoers. And we saw that it means to burn in anger. It means to be resentment, to have seething rage. And this is where verses 8 and 9 come in, because they really assist this command, and this is why I'm lumping them all together. Verse 8, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. Now, the Hebrew parallelism here is instructive to us. Cease from anger is parallel to do not fret. It means the same thing. Same word as verse 1 and verse 7. Don't burn with anger. Cease from anger. Don't burn inwardly. Don't have seething rage. And then the parallelism tells us that forsake wrath, in the first line of verse 8, is parallel to it leads only to evil doing. What does it mean to forsake wrath? It means to forsake a mindset of wishing ill, wishing harm, wishing destruction on those who have hurt you or caused you pain or treated you poorly. Because if you keep that mindset, what happens? You'll act on it. It leads only to evil actions, to evil doing. And certainly those that you're tempted to have difficult feelings toward might be right here in the church. And as an elder in the church, I know that to be the case, because I get to hear about it, and that's very difficult. Consider the commands of Paul that he groups together in Romans 12. Let love be without hypocrisy. What is hypocritical love? Thank you, Jesus, for the grace you've given me. I hate this person. I hope that they live a horrible life. That's hypocritical love. Give preference to one another in honor. What does that mean? That means, Lord, help me to put everyone before myself except this person, because they're way less important than I am. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. What does that mean? It means to give something to their lives. Those who are the hardest on you are the ones that you invest in their life, in their lives. In fact, Paul says that by doing that, you'll pour hot coals on their head. He says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. And that even means in your own heart, I deserve to feel this about this person. No, that is a serious issue. It's serious enough that I believe that was the issue that was precipitating God killing Corinthian Christians, that they wantonly just harbored this bitterness in their own heart while celebrating the grace of God in the Lord's table. Paul goes on to say, never take revenge. Instead, leave room for the wrath of God. And he says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. You know, on more than one occasion when I've had I don't do it as much anymore. I try to leave this to other elders so that I can be the good cop and they can be the bad cop. But on occasion when I've had the opportunity to try to help two people come together, one of the assignments I've given is that you will have dinner or coffee together 10 times in the next month. And you pay half the time, you pay half the time. You feed each other. Just take it literally. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. And I've never seen it fail, that where those two, because they're genuine believers, even though they're angry at each other, start to enjoy their fellowship together. And it can solve many problems. But we're not called to hang on to those things. We're not called to be vengeful. Trust me, God can take care of himself. He doesn't need your help. He doesn't need, you know, God, I know you're going to get him, but I'm going to be mad right now just to help you out a little bit. No, Ecclesiastes 7:9, and I love the old language this uses in the LSB. Do not be eager in your spirit to be vexed. I love that word. Vexation resides in the bosom of fools. To be vexed means to be constantly irritated on one end of the spectrum all the way to burning in anger to the other end of the spectrum. Here's a simple axiom. Here's a simple principle you can take to the bank. If the Lord has put you in the position to suffer injustice, to suffer that which seems unfair, to perhaps have to pray for a request that feels hopeless. And in this situation, if you're struggling mightily with burning anger and wishes for harm upon others, then you can take it to the bank that a major reason that the Lord has brought this trial into your life is to teach you to obey, cease from anger, and forsake wrath. That may be the reason for it. And the irony is that that's transformative. If you come to believe, oh, the Lord's put me in this position so that I'll obey, not so that I'll pray for everyone else to obey, that's transformative. Because then you have control, because now you're changing your thoughts and now you're praying differently. Lord, this person that I just feel like has treated me with such injustice, I'm going to pray for their welfare 10 times a day until I love this person. I'm going to pray for them. How about this as an application? If someone has wronged you at a high level, perhaps before confronting that person, wait until you've prayed for them long enough to love them again. Wait until you pray, because your heart will be so tender and gentle towards them, and you can genuinely say, I was going to talk to you 6 months ago, but to be honest with you, my attitude was so sinful that I couldn't do it. And so I needed to pray for you, and here's what I prayed for you, and I've come to love and cherish you. Isn't that better? That's so much better. Then in verse 9, I have to point this out. The psalm is clearly directly related to David and related to the faithful Jew. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who hope for Yahweh, they will inherit the land. There's nothing symbolic or spiritualized about this, that there will be a day when the land of Israel is inherited by only the faithful. The wicked schemers will all be gone. They'll all be gone. And that day, of course, is when Christ returns and sits on the throne of his ancestor David and brings peace to the land, filled with faithful Jews who are home at last. Now, I'd like to apply this section to maybe a less lofty environment than the whole world and the wicked of the world, and it's something that applies to many of you, not to all of you, but I think you can generalize it. I want to apply this to marriage. I've done enough marriage counseling to be amazed at how often couples begin to act like they're in competition with one another. That my goal in the relationship is to win. That if I can convince her that she's the worst wife in the history of the world, I'll be happy. If I can convince him that he'll never measure up until the day he dies when I finally have some peace, then I'll be happy. And these are not things I'm making up. These are words that have been said in front of me. If she would only understand how terrible she is, if he would only understand that he never pleases me, as if it's some sort of competition. Look, every marriage has its share of disappointments. There's two reasons for disappointment. First reason is because no spouse is perfect, and the other reason is because we have unrealistic expectations, which from a man's standpoint couldn't be met by the genetic combination of Solomon and the angel Michael and the apostle Paul. Put them all together, still couldn't meet expectations. The dynamic which can develop, though, is that of fretting, of burning in anger. And the question I like to ask is, when will you be done with that? And usually the answer is, well, as soon as he gets his act together. No, no, that's an endless cycle. So how long does he have to pretty much please you for you to forgive him? I'd say 60 days. And we talked about this with the ladies yesterday. Well, what if he makes it to 59 and messes up? Oh, too bad. We got to start over. You see how that's impossible to meet? That's impossible. And you have that habit of burning in anger, and it becomes a habit. So what do you do instead? You take the instruction of Psalm 37. Be still, look upward, and avoid vengeance. That's transforming to the way you view relationships. And then watch as your own heart begins to change. I've seen in marriages someone married to a really very decent and very godly spouse who is never satisfied. And I've seen people married to not very decent and not very godly spouses who are very satisfied and very happy in the Lord, because they're happy in the Lord, not in having unrealistic expectations. Let me review just a minute so this sinks in this morning. To be still is to stop motion, to be before the Lord, to enjoy his presence in moments of having already cried out to him in prayer, of just exercising faith and trust by stopping and meditating. In these moments, I am totally safe in the Lord right now. To wait patiently is to cultivate tremendous anticipation of God's coming resolution of all things. To take the knowledge of Scripture you have, to put it to work for you, to cultivate that hope for the future. And to avoid vengeance is to cease from anger, to stop being wrathful in your heart. Decide what you're going to think, because wrath leads to sinful actions. Instead, as Paul said, you leave room for the wrath of God. Let him deal with that. Let me leave you with this. What do little kids ask when they're in the car on a trip that could be a mile or 1,000 miles? What do they ask? Are we there yet? Why do they ask that? Well, they don't have any conception of the passage of time. 1 minute is like, it's like the Bible. 1 minute is like 1,000 years to them, and vice versa. They don't have any conception of distance. Well, I guess today a three-year-old has his GPS out on his phone and can look. But to them, they're strapped in that seat for all eternity. And so they keep asking, are we there yet? Are we there yet? And what do you say? You say, almost. Almost. That's what Psalm 37 says. Be still. We're almost there. We're almost there. You don't have conception of how long it'll take for justice to come. You don't have to. We're almost there. So you just stay in your little car seat and trust your Father to drive, and he'll get you there. Let's pray. We're almost there, Lord. We thank you for that. In the meantime, we have a job to do. We have the gospel to proclaim. We have families to raise in the admonition of the Lord. We have children to pray for, grandchildren to pray for, parents to pray for. You've given us gospel work. And in the meantime, Lord, we do get hurt. We do get frustrated. We do suffer injustice, sometimes so bad that it takes our breath away, that we can't believe that something that bad actually happened to us. Help us, Lord, to be still before Yahweh, to wait patiently for him. Thank you, Lord, that we're almost there. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.